Well, here we are in day three of the feast. The messages have been truly uplifting, upbeat, forward-looking. And, of course, nothing would be special, the feast wouldn't be special without the special music. It kind of makes the feast what it is. Mr. Henderson mentioned that this is his 54th, I believe. He's ahead of me a couple of years. It's my 52nd. And I guess we date each other when we say how long we've been attending the feast. But brethren, we're never too old to learn what God has in store for us. And the feast pictures a time of unprecedented peace, prosperity, happiness, health, not just the physical health, but there's another kind of health issue that affects, I would say, virtually every family to one degree or another. And it has to do with the mental part. It's something that affects not only this world, but it includes church members. And any minister who has been in for any number of years visiting comes across it. This is my 40th year of serving in God's ministry, and I know that anyone who has over the years counseled with members, prospective members, and sometimes long-time members who simply have not learned how to get along with each other in households. And it's a syndrome called brokenhearted. Christ had something to say about that, and we'll see what he had to say about it and how he, along with those born-again saints who will be assisting him, to help him do it. But the world today is not a happy, converted world. It's not a contented world. Millions are suffering, as I mentioned, including church members. There's one big difference, though, brethren, between this world and God's people, is that we understand and we're able to cope with it because we have the spiritual tools in which to handle it. The term brokenhearted, how do you define it? There are many causes, as Mr. Armstrong stated many times. There's a cause and effect. Every cause has an effect, and for every effect, there is a cause. Christ himself went to the heart of the problem. You'll turn with me, first of all, to Luke, the 4th chapter. Here this was read back in the day of trumpets. But I've learned, and I'm sure all of us have learned, that we can read a scripture one time and we receive something of a spiritual understanding. We read it again and we receive something else, something we may never have thought of, or something we have been praying about for X number of days, weeks, months, years, and lo and behold, there it is, there's the answer. God will always answer our prayers if we ourselves are diligently seeking his answer and waiting for him to give that answer. It all has to do with one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, patience, waiting. Here in Luke 4, we can pick it up in verse 16. And Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he stood up for the read, and there was delivered him a scroll, or the book, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. How many times do we find that phrase, where it was written? And in verse 18, here Christ enumerated a number of things that he had been anointed to do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to, number one, preach the gospel to the poor. The poor can mean many things. Poor financially, the poor in spirit, as we read in the Beatitudes. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And this is the title for my sermon, if you like one, Healing the Brokenhearted, Our Part. To preach deliverance to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are crushed. If you look up the word bruised, that's precisely what it means. People who have been crushed in mindset because of unexpected problems that have arisen in their lives. Perhaps news of a loved one's death or something has happened. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Christ closed the book, sat down, gave it to the minister, sat down, and obviously the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. They had heard something that a little bit foreign to them. What is he talking about? And then he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 61 and see where the scripture was taken from. Isaiah 61. Here, worded a little bit different, but Christ is talking, inspiring the prophet Isaiah in writing this. In verse 1, the Spirit of the Eternal God is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings, same as the gospel, unto the meek, as well as the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. What is healing? It is putting together something that has been broken apart or shattered. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Remember Mr. Armstrong's book, A World Held Captive. This is a world held captive. And we have a part in releasing those doors, those bars that have held human beings captive for so long. And to proclaim liberty and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal, the day of vengeance of our God, and notice, to comfort all that mourn. We live in a mournful world, brethren. There is very little, if any, happiness, true happiness that you see anywhere. You go to a grocery store, you go into a department store, you find very few happy people. Well, they may put on a grin, but is it real, genuine happiness? We're here to help change that. Verse 3, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil for joy of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he might be glorified. So, brethren, to cover the sermon today, the purpose that we can explain our part in assisting in the healing process of those who are being afflicted by this syndrome called brokenhearted. And Christ is very much aware of that. When I was researching this, my thoughts went back to my childhood. I lived in the same city I've lived in for most of my life. And this would have been I was a young boy, the late 1940s, early 50s, so I guess that would date me. But I remember there about two blocks from where I live, there's this old metal building. It was a welding shop. And I used to walk by there, or if I had a bicycle or we could afford one, I would ride by it. But on the front of this building, there's this huge emblem of a heart shape. And right down the middle, there's a huge fracture. And the words across it, "We weld anything but a broken heart." I remember how that affected me, because it's the first time I'd ever seen or heard anything about a broken heart. What's a broken heart? It pumps blood. How can it be broken? Well, obviously, that's not what Christ means when he talks about the heart. It's a cardia, the Greek, but it's talking about the intellect, the mind, the way one thinks, the way one reasons. And I couldn't help but think of my mother, rearing three children. I'm the middle. I have an older brother, younger sister. And trying to do that, in addition to working as a waitress, and anyone who has ever worked as a waitress, it's hard work. You're on your feet. You meet all kinds of people, some good and some not so good, pleasant. Because I had very little help from my father. He was doing other things. God calls all kinds of people, some from happy, stable families, others from not so happy. But once we're called, then we become responsible for how we react to that calling. My mom was very healthy, but over a period of time, that broken heart translates into physical illness, and she eventually died of physical heart problems at the age of around 55, middle age. That should never happen to any. But we live in an age now where young people have heart problems. The world in which we live. So as everyone seems knows or is acquainted with someone who has suffered this broken-hearted syndrome. Even Mr. Armstrong referred to himself in the same manner in a co-worker letter dated September 25, 1978, when he asked the brethren to please join a broken-hearted father in praying daily and fervently that God will somehow in his own way bring about circumstances to cause his son to realize the evil path he was treading and to bring him to a real repentance that this time would be lasting. Of course, unfortunately, it wasn't. But it can happen to anyone. But as I mentioned, we have the tools to combat it and how to react. Satan's world, as we know, has many, many devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. I just look at that and remind ourselves. Because there was a time when we did not understand how many weapons that the God of this present evil world has in his arsenal. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul is talking about forgiveness of an individual who had been put out earlier. And now he's talking about bringing back in, forgiving. I'll just break in here in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we have found he has many. As Mr. Armstrong mentioned, there is cause. There is effect for everything that takes place. We think of the human beings coming out of captivity, returning to Jeremiah 31. Coming out of captivity and all kinds of physical misuse and abuse of their bodies. In Jeremiah 31, We can pick it up here in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. From the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. And with them the blind, the lame, perhaps missing limbs because of their treatment of 2.5 of Satan's wrath, 3.5 with the day of the Lord completed. The woman with child and her that travails with child. Just indescribable abuse where that will have taken place. A great company shall return thither. I have a photo at home of the aftermath of the Allies entering the various prison camps after World War II. And picture one showed the mounds of bodies that were all over. But there was a barracks that showed pictures of prisoners, some lying on their bunks, others standing, skin and bone, their eyes sunk back in their sockets. It's a pitiful sight. At that time, there's none of them smiling or laughing or rejoicing because they didn't know what was going on. They didn't comprehend at that time that they were being freed. You can imagine what would happen when these groups of individuals, let's say the first generation, but comprised of several generations, children, middle age, elderly, coming out, and all sorts of physical debilities. They will have to be healed. They will have to be fed and clothed. More than likely from the spoils taken during Christ's return and the eventual put down. In verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplication. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So there's going to have to be, first of all, a change in direction. They're going to be turned around from what they were prior to the captivity. I was thinking about some of these people may have been bankers. They may have been billionaires, like the Jimmy Buffetts or the others, Rockefellers. Or they may have been on the other end of the spectrum, out in the streets. It would make no difference then. They're all coming out and they're going to be treated alike as human beings. And they're going to have to change their direction. As a little song says, there's going to be some changes made. Big changes. But they have one huge advantage, brethren, that we didn't have. They won't have Satan around. You can jot down Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. He will be put away, restrained for 1,000 years. He won't be around to offer his influence. And the tragic consequences that have come about as a result. It's going to be the beginning of a new world. Will it happen overnight? No. Remember, Mr. Armstrong mentioned it takes several generations. But then those generations are going to go by. You take that first generation, teach it, as we heard in the sermonette. We're learning to be teachers now because we're learning to be teachable. We'll then have to teach them how to be teachers. Let's turn, first of all, to Ezekiel, and we can see the scripture once again. When Peter talks about repetition, 2 Peter 1, he says to keep us in remembrance, even though we know them and are established in the present truth. And when Peter wrote that to him, that was the present truth. The Old Testament, Today we have the present truth, the same truth, only we have the whole Bible as given to us. So here in Ezekiel 36, let's pick it up in verse 25, reading through verses 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. I remember a member who had a literal heart transplant, and it caused all kind of problems. Seeing him having to go back and forth and having it checked out and this and that. He finally died not too long after that, but this is a new kind of heart. It's a new intellect. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new mindset. It's new in everything. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And in verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. So God is going to fulfill promises that he made way back to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here they're going to learn a brand new way. And of course, Isaiah 30, you know what it says. We just heard it, the sermonette. Teachers, no more put into a corner. You know, teachers should be regarded as the most important profession on this earth. Every parent becomes a teacher. Every year, the school year when it begins in Marion County, and I would imagine it's basically the same most places. First day of school, they find, shortage of full-fledged, trained, qualified teachers. So they have to scurry around and looking for from substitute teachers to fill in while they can get the regular. The problem is that many teachers don't want to teach anymore because they can't teach. They are told what to teach. They can't discipline these little brutes running around the room. And if they do, then they're called on the carpet. The society in which we live. Teaching. It is going to be a profession that is respected. Highly respected. Because we're going to see to it. We're going to gently but forcefully teach and tell them, no, this is the way. There's a commercial in the States. I don't know if it's over here, but they've got this iPad, and it shows right on the doorbell anyone walking up to it. And it shows these three would-be intruders, and they're a few feet away from the door, and they're looking, well, is anyone home? Can we get in there? And all of a sudden, they're being looked at through this iPhone. They say, I know what you better do. You better start running, and they're jumping, and they're scurrying away. Because teachers just appearing out of nowhere and say, don't do that. Get that thought out of your mind. How do you read my thoughts? Rather, we can't even fathom the things that we'll be able to do, as Mr. Henderson brought out. Planning the heavens. Well, I mean, how do you think on, how do you wrap your mind about that? But first of all, we've got to get that stepping stone into the millennium for 1,000 years. A little training ground for all of us to be preparing for generation after generation after generation. And after a few generations, we're going to have to society. And it's going to be, you know, unlike any that has ever been before. What are some of the causes of a broken heart? I'd like to cover a few of those today, because there are a number of them, and some of them you might not think of in the same way. But one of them is warfare. Of course, warfare has cost the lives of millions of human beings, soldiers, not only in the U.S., the U.K., but Germans, all walks of life, French, Italian, they're all human beings. They all spilled their blood. And each one of them had a mom, had a dad, they had parents. They had brothers and sisters, some of those who went into the war. And each one of them had to experience a phone call or to watch a chaplain walking up the driveway, and they just knew what was going to be the message. Their son, their child, their daughter was missing in action. Heartbreak. There's one famous general, well-known general, and he, along with Winston Churchill, had a unique, not a rare, insight into war. General Douglas MacArthur, when he was relieved of his duties in 1951 in the Korean War, with he and President Truman did not see eye to eye. General MacArthur was a military man, and he felt that to get the job done, you just go through, you take care of it, you don't take it and then give it back, which is why the president was reluctant to do. Here was a man who dropped the two atomic bombs just a few years earlier. And perhaps that was in his mind, but so he relieved the general of his duties. And in an address to Congress, April 19th, 1951, I read a couple of paragraphs that he mentioned in his address. First of all, he understood a little about the spiritual side of war. He said, "If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, our Armageddon will be at our door. The problem basically is theological and involves a spiritual recrudescence and an improvement of human character that will synchronize with our almost matchless advances in science, art, literature, and all material and cultural developments of the past 2,000 years. So we went all the way back to Christ time. It must be of the spirit if we are to save the flesh." Man had an insight, even as Winston Churchill, has to be a purpose being worked out. But how did he feel about war? Here's a man who was in the Philippines, made the comment, "I shall return," and return he did. But he wrote, "I know war as few other men now living know it, and nothing to me is more revolting. I have long advocated its complete abolition as its very destructiveness on both friend and foe has rendered it useless as a means of settling international disputes." So why do we have war? Here is a man who understood the futility of taking bayonets and trying to jam them into each other's stomach to take their lives. He understood war, the futility of it. It just doesn't work. And yet man keeps war. Why? Lust, greed, jealousy. As Mr. Armstrong talked about that song, "I love me, I want mine, I want it now." Well, we're here, brethren, at a feast that pictures our part in changing that and to never again having any hearts broken, any despair. And let's turn to Isaiah. Here's one I never get tired of looking at, because it's just a renewal of my understanding that God has given me, as long as all of you. And it tells us something. And just reading it again, I looked at something here that's rather interesting. In verses 2 and 3, shall come to pass in the last days. You know, as Isaiah was writing this, it obviously wasn't the last days. He had to wait, like 700s B.C. But he said in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and come, say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us in his path, his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He will teach us. Here again, brethren, that word teach. Who's going to be assisting Christ in teaching? Well, obviously, we sitting here today, the brethren listening in today, those who have been found faithful and loyal and dedicated and never swerving from God's way of life that he's called us into. And brethren, when he calls us, he knows what he's getting. He knows he doesn't get the top. He's not getting the top of the heap, the perfect, you know, people ready to go into the kingdom. He knows that we have to be polished, honed, sometimes rough sandpaper, sometimes a little more rougher than others. But he called us with the absolute assurance that we could make it, with the potential to be successful. He has never called a potential failure, because God doesn't know what failure is. Failure comes about from the human race, from what we have made ourselves. And verse 4. Here we see the beginning of the agricultural part of this new society. He will judge among nations, and he shall rebuke among people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. So here we have some of the beginning tools to begin plowing up the fields, as they will be. You know, God is going to have to heal this earth. He's simply going to have to heal. It's going to be a mess. And there is a scripture that says, back in Ezekiel, it says, wherever his spirit is flowing, it heals everything it comes in contact with. Everything. And then, nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Notice here, brethren, there's seven words here that I just, you know, it's just interesting. Seven, one of God's perfect numbers, denoting perfection. Neither shall they learn war any more. In the King James Version. So how, here is the end of war and the beginning of a perfect society. Now, why will they not learn war anymore? First of all, there will be no teachers to teach war. Secondly, there will be no universities and colleges to teach war. There will be no more West Points, no more Annapolis's. There will be no more Paris Island with the Marines. Some horrible stories came out of there several years ago about how their staff sergeants and drill sergeants treated these raw rookie recruits coming in, some of them leading to bad health and even death before they finally put an end to it. No more learning war. It will be an obsolete word replaced by peace. Of course, we have war. We think of faraway places, but we have war in our cities. You can jot down Ezekiel 7, verse 23. It says, make a chain. The cities are filled with violence. And you know what you do when you pull the chain back and forth, that one link and the rest of them follow suit. And in the cities we have, and now anymore in the countries as well, but we have one murder, one robbery, one killing, one assault following each other. You can't look at a newspaper. You can't watch the news without seeing some kind of violence being perpetuated somewhere. That's going to be changed as well. Under Christ's direction, we are going to have a happy society. And the psalm says, happy days are here again, and they will be. They will be. Zechariah 8. Here we get a picture of how some of it will be. Some of our cities as we get into the millennium. Zechariah 8 and verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Eternal of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And notice in verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Parents not having to worry about where their children are going to be, whether they're going to be taken off or kidnapped or something. It takes me back to my boyhood. We used to go out of the street under the street light and not much traffic. We'd play dodgeball. Sometimes go roller skating with those skis you just put on your shoes. And we enjoyed ourselves. But that's just one place and one time in history. But that wasn't the end of it. That was in this society. And it was a quiet society back in those days, in the 40s and 50s. Much quieter than it is today. So war is going to be a thing of the past. Will not be mentioned in history books. Another is family domestic violence. This is something that it's happened with increasing intensity. In Ocala, where I live, the number of domestic violence deaths just in the first 3 months of 2018 exceeded all of 2017. And that's just in one city, just a middle-sized city. You multiply that by the hundreds of other cities. The Chicago, where any weekend they get you 40, 50 shootings, or maybe half of that deaths, including children. It's a sorrowful, sorry society in which we live. this one's going to. You see how your mind takes this. I before I left, I read something. The psychologist, or a psychiatrist, I'm not sure if he's all there upstairs, mm-hmm. professor, but he wrote this article. Now, you married, see if you go along with this. He said, one purpose that marriage is not for, it is not to make each other happy. I had to laugh. Not to make each other happy. What are they supposed to do? Be throwing dishes at each other? I remember there's a situation comedy in the States. You may have heard of the Andy Griffith Show. Anyway, they had one of the series where they had a couple. And the only way they could be happy, quote unquote, was gnawing at each other. Calling each other names. Playing dodge the dish. Throwing at each other. And the sheriff would come out here and try to restore order, but he walked away and they're just happy as a lark, just throwing dishes at each other. You know, this guy, I don't know, I think he needs a psychologist himself, a psychiatrist or whatever. But that's the way it is. Marriage today is being attacked. It is being put down as no longer necessary. You don't know who's living with who anymore. You call somebody husband and wife, you know, it's no, we just live together. It's tragic. I knew a minister some years ago that over the years he had suffered a stroke last year of his life, but he held some Bible studies just before the feast in another area some years ago now. But he made some comments that it was sad to hear, because I'd known him for years. But regarding marriage, he was teaching classes to young people and those who were eligible, dating, marriage. And he was talking about 2 Corinthians 6:16 about being unequally yoked. And I still have the tapes back home, but I listened to it, and he made the comment that although it's best to marry in the church, it's not wrong to marry outside the church. He made the comment that, I could almost quote him verbatim, he says, I feel that the church overstepped its boundaries, its authority, by stepping into people's married lives and telling them what they should and should not do. And I immediately looked up Mr. Armstrong's, and there are several of them, articles, Ambassador College course and the like. He makes it very clear. God says you're to marry, if you're baptized, you should marry in the church. And there's a reason for that, but we know why that reason is. He says, well, you know, they can marry if they love each other. The word love. If they love each other, there's no problem. I mean, he'll do his thing, she'll do her thing. Well, that's two different things when they're supposed to be walking the same way. It doesn't work. But he made that comment, and it's kind of, I hate to see it because I've known the man for years, and he died shortly after that. But that's the way it is today. And once young people hear that, in this society especially, it simply gives them license to go out and do their thing. We try to teach young people in the church that God has a reason for what he does. We are one family. And families do things together. You know, my brother mentioned to me one time, and he can never not remember one time when we as a family were in the same car driving together doing things. And I felt, but you're right. We didn't. Now, obviously, God does call sometimes one, a husband or wife, and doesn't call the other one right away. That's a totally different area. But for someone in the church to be told, it's okay. How do you love? Someone in the church, it's agape love. That comes from God's Spirit. But someone out of the church does not have that. It's not their fault. It's just they haven't been called. But God has a purpose. That's why this is not the only day of salvation. And I know people in religion around where I live, I have relatives. Oh, yes, it is. It's the day of, only day. Well, the Trinity. Trinity, that's closed. We're a family. So how does a Trinity relate to a family? You can't get in it. There's no way to get to it. It's so illogical. It doesn't make sense. But then we don't live in a logical society, do we? And we don't. Just the way it is. But in the world tomorrow, totally different. You can imagine the kind of weddings that will be held. Weddings between a male and a female. From your children growing up in the millennium to get married sometime. Totally different from what it is today. But, you know, another area is, of course, suicides. Suicides among young people, as well as adults. Of course, we have the article on the website that more than half of all trans male teens attempt suicide. But there are those who are, you know, they have it all there as far as who they are sexually, but for whatever reason, for example, this 11-year-old took his life. Another 9-year-old came home, killed himself after being bullied at school. Intimidated, he couldn't take it. I have several articles here, you know, about that. Here's a comment from, see, this is a grandmother, I believe. Well, first of all, some of the facts here. Suicide in elementary school age children. The deaths have more than doubled in the last 8 years from 2008 to 2016. And this comment says, you hear of all these kids taking their lives and you just don't understand why it is, says this grandmother. I don't know if it's the changing times, the way kids are brought up today, or the peer pressure. It's just so sad. The reasons for the increases are unclear. Yes, to society, they are unclear because these psychologists and psychiatrists have no idea, and modern religion has no idea about how to solve it. Well, perhaps one of the answers is, where's mom? In the U.S., of course, you're aware of the campaigns going on, people running for office, spending millions and billions of dollars, including Florida. But over the entire area of the U.S., there are over 200 women running for office. So the question is, who's teaching their kids? Who's teaching their kids? What are they learning? Because they're running from city to city to campaign to campaign, and there I trying to get the people and get their votes out. I'm me. I'm the one. I'll solve your problems. Sure. Sure you will. How's your child going to turn out? Another suicide, perhaps? Because they feel left out? Where's mom? What do they call them? Latchkey kids. They come home with a hit the refrigerator and pull out their iPhones, and you know, they showed pictures on news of people walking down the street with their iPhone. They were so entranced that they fell right over into a ditch. Like the blind leading the blind, or that iPad watchers following the iPad watchers. They're just off. It's insane. The way society is. Suicides. 1.2 million suicide attempts have happened over the year. That's incredible. 1 million. Adults and children. Well, as Mr. Armstrong stated, causes and effects. Well, the causes that bring about the ills of society and what brings about broken hearts, there are solutions. And we are here preparing to help, to assist Christ in bringing about those solutions. And as we continue our education, it is a relearning process. God knows what His children go through. True godly love comes only from God Himself. Let's look, for example, at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Here, first of all, in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Eternal delivers him out of them all. Now let's go back to verses 18 and 19. The righteous cry, and the Eternal hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Eternal is near unto them, than them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. A contrite and broken spirit. You can keep a finger in the Psalms there and come back to it, but let's look over in Isaiah, the 66th chapter. And we'll see what God says here, very similar. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this person, this individual, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. A contrite, a broken spirit. The same word translated contrite. So this is what God has to say about how He feels toward those that suffering from this broken-hearted syndrome. Let's look at Psalm 140. Psalm 140. And you pick it up here in verse 12. I know that the Eternal will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. And Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Eternal, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. For the Eternal doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart, and binds up their wounds. Just what He said He was anointed to do. We have the opportunity, brethren, to assist Him in doing that. Just think of it. In a world that is at peace, happiness, prosperity, joy, unspeakable. In Proverbs 29, Proverbs 29 and then verse 2, the first part here, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And we already know when the wicked rules, people mourn. But we're looking at the first part, the righteous being in authority. There is happiness. There is joy. There is peace of mind. And these people will also have to have something to hope for. I don't know if probably not many of you have ever heard of a man called Lou Holtz. He is a former football coach in the U.S., very successful. But he's retired and he has gone into motivational speaking. Very excellent speaker, and my wife and I watched a video of him, and as he gave an address to college graduates, speaking about his father, his upbringing. They had virtually nothing, but he said that they always had plenty to eat, because when they asked for help, a second helping, his father said, "You've had plenty to eat." Mm-hmm. But some of the words and the phrases he used here, you'd think they were coming out of one of Mr. Armstrong's booklets or books. For example, he says here, "Life is a matter of making choices. Wherever you are, good or bad, is because of choices you make." You remember Mr. Armstrong saying that? Our first parents made the wrong choice. Another one is commitment to excellence. You're either growing or you're dying. Remember, Mr. Armstrong says, anyone whose heart is in the work is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He mentions that we all need something in our life. He mentions four things here, and I want to cover one here as we continue here. One, he mentions something to do. People will need something to do. You have people lounging around with nothing to do. Some of them don't want a job, because in the States they have this insane idea of giving everybody a monthly salary. One city have it like $500 a month. Just give it to them. Free Medicare, free health care, everything. One woman running for Congress, she's got the political know-how of a five-year-old. She was interviewed by this newscaster of how we're going to pay for all of this, because they figured it up over 10 years. It's going to run something like only $40 trillion. And this woman comes up with all of these ideas and answers. They come to $2 trillion. So the interviewer asks, "Okay, you've got $2 trillion. How about the other $38 trillion? So she does some hopscotching around and dodging the question around and everything but answering the question. So the interviewer said, "Well, we'll call you back and get that from you later." She didn't have the answer. How on earth does any nation raise $40 trillion when we already owe $20 trillion? And that's just a little bit, as Mr. Henderson was speaking, over $100 trillion. It's just insanity. People will have something to do productively. Someone to love, because many of these people have no one. They feel left out. My wife and I go to grocery store shopping sometime, and inevitably you'll find somebody out there with a sign, "Need work, need this, need that." And there are several organizations in Ocala, and I'm sure you have the same situation. And, you know, you don't know whether to give them anything, because they may go and look for the nearest drug dealer to satisfy his needs. Sometimes you just, well, let's say we'll go to the Burger King or somebody, like, "I'll buy you a burger." "Yeah, I don't know." Yeah. That kind of calls their bluff. Are they really hungry, or are they just really wanting some extra money to buy drugs? That's the sad situation in which we live. But they just need things, and they need someone to believe in, you know. They don't believe anyone. Before I left, I had a call from a member that I had not heard from in more than 3 decades, 30 years. And I called her back. She said, is this the Mr. Jackson used to be in Gainesville and Ocala? I said, yes. So she gave me her name. I said, yes, I remember you. And her husband, they were attending one of these other groups. And we got into conversation. She said her husband's still attending, but she's quit. So often you see that. They see these things. They don't agree with them. So they sit at home. They don't believe anyone. They don't believe anybody. And I can't really blame them because they've been lied to. They don't know who to believe. Unfortunately, that's happened in some congregations, pastors. But anyway, she's sitting at home and she wanted to know where I attended, so I told her and she looked it up. Oh, John Bowles, John Bowles. I said, yes, there's a booklet there. If you want to order it, fine. So I have no idea where anything will ever come from it. If God is working with her, if she's wanting to be worked with, you never know. But God has a way of doing things that's far beyond our control. Thankfully, He knows much more about how to handle it than we do. But here is something to do, someone to love, someone to believe in, something to hope for. People today are simply without hope. They see no hope. Young people growing up, leaving school. Why an education? I'm not going to amount to anything. That's their attitude. But our job now is to give them something to hope for. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, without vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps his law. Two opposites. We have vision and we keep God's law. A lot of difference. Teaching God's law will enhance vision. It will restore hope, meaning, and purpose. So broken hearts are going to be replaced with happy hearts. Psalm 144. Psalm 144, and in verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Eternal. There is a source of happiness. It brings happiness. And just go over to Psalm 146, just the page over, or maybe on the same page. Psalm 146, pick it up in verse 5. Happy is he that the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Eternal his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, who keeps truth forever, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Eternal loosens the prisoners. The Eternal opens the eyes of the blind. So here you have not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. The Eternal raises them that are bowed down. The Eternal loves the righteous. In verse 10, the Eternal preserves the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Verse 10, the Eternal shall reign forever, even your God. O Zion, unto all generations, praise you the Eternal. And in Psalm 147, verse 11, the Eternal takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. we have an opportunity to restore that hope. In what way? We're going to help people get to know Jesus Christ. People don't know him today. All they see is an image of a long, draped individual, long hair, with a crown on his head and a few drops of blood running down. They don't see that dynamic figure revealed to them in Revelation 1. They'd rather not read that, because that represents authority. People don't like to be told what to do. As Mr. Bro mentioned, he didn't like authority, so he joins the army. Well, God believes in authority, but he believes in righteous authority and for the good and welfare and well-being of all of his subjects. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Isaiah the 41st chapter. And let's pick it up in verse 9. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine, the box tree together. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this. He has brought all of these beautiful trees and shrubbery into being, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. So everyone is going to come to know the eternal God, which we, as God's people, have known and have built a close relationship. As we're reminded in 1 John 1, have fellowship, first of all, with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, so that we can, in turn, have fellowship with one another. That way we're all flowing the same way, speaking the same way of that pure language that will be in effect then, as Zephaniah 3, verse 9 brings out. What a future. Jeremiah 24, 7. With all of these servants of God living years and years apart and yet speaking the same thing. Jeremiah 24 and in verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Eternal, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. In, Jeremiah 31, if you have time to read that. Jeremiah 31, and we can pick it up here in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their inward parts, write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and remember their sin no more. How many of us can do that? Just forgive and forget. Now, you know the old cliché, yeah, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Yeah. We're going to have to learn to do this. Forgive and forget. Let it go. Don't hold a grudge. As we're reminded in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I try to remember that in my marriage, and you know, we should all remember that wherever we are. Be willing to forgive. And you'll also find this in turn there, Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 12, and Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 17. So, you know, here we have again that repetitive. But here for a few more verses, if we run down to one conclusion. There are two ways of life. Satan's way on one hand, and God's way on the other. Satan, the way of get, has been tried. It's been found wanting. It hasn't worked. John tells us in John 10, verses 11, that Satan has threefold purpose: to steal everything you have, your interest, your mind, your sanity, if he can. Steal, to kill, either physically, especially spiritually, by diverting your mind, or to destroy any way he can any of God's servants. Christ said, on the other hand, though, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Two choices. Brethren, we have to stand for something. We have to know. There's a song written. You probably don't remember it now. It was written by a country singer. But when he calls country singing, there's a difference in country singing and hillbilly singing. Or, you know, Rocky Top. But it was written about his father teaching his children what to stand for. And if you believe in it, don't let it go. Don't be intimidated by it. It's entirely, you've got to stand for something. And I'll read one of the verses here, because it really does give us an insight as to what we are and why we're called. And once we have proven something to ourselves, we hang on to it. We don't let it go. It says, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to be your own man, not a puppet on a string. Never compromise what's right and uphold the family name. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Some good words, encouraging words. Now, there's one point to consider. We have to know what we're standing for. We have to know the difference between right and wrong. But notice this, to uphold the family name. What are we, brethren? We are family. We have a family name. We are God's children. We are begotten children of God. And it's going to be the kingdom of God, the government of God, the family of God. Family, walking together. As Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We are in agreement. Ephesians 4, there is a... I'm sorry, let's go to Ecclesiastes 4 first. There's a scripture here. Chapter 4, Ecclesiastes, sorry, I want to get the right one here. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. It says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That is the law of synergism. The stronger the cord, the more stronger the protection. There is safety in multitudes. So if we're all walking together, speaking together the same thing in harmony, in adonement, we are synergistically being of one frame of mind, which God wants to see. Synergism, walking together. Ephesians 2 talks about the foundation. Let's see, we get time to do that. It's Ephesians 2, because here Paul has something to say about togetherness and how we are brought together. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded," here again, "together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So, synergism, being bound together, bonded together by the power of one self-same Spirit. And brethren, we cannot let anything divert our attention. Now, we do have an understanding. Christ said, be careful when you think you stand, when you think you made it. As I remember, one evangelist said, "Hey, 4 years I made it. I made it." Mr. Henderson may even remember that. But, no, he didn't really make it. He really failed in that case, in that particular circumstance. But no, as long as we are close to God, then he will never leave us nor forsake us. We have that absolute promise. And God does not lie. Not like so many. Well, if you're a politician, you might as well be, you're a liar. That's what most people think. I know there are honest people who think they're doing right. They're sincere. But you know the first three letters in sincere? Sin. They're sincerely wrong. They'll have their day. For Revelation 17, Revelation 17, here is something that God wants to see, and you will see it. Revelation 17, and here in verse 14. Christ returning says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the eternal, the Lord of lords, and King of kings. And notice, they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." That's three parts, brethren. Christ said that there are many called, but few chosen. Why? Why? Well, to be faithful. As Jude 3 mentions, you know, you must earnestly, diligently strive for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That should be what we are doing, brethren. Exercising faith. Not our faith, but the faith of God. The faith of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. That's what we're here to do. And now for closing scriptures here. 2 Peter 3. Which has been read. I want to cover two verses here. Verses 13 and 14, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And one final scripture here, Revelation 21. Which the sermon yesterday closed with, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And in verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more broken hearts, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Brethren, in this world, we are in training as future kings, priests, teachers, in a new and a totally different society to assist Jesus Christ in healing the brokenhearted and making possible the abundant life for all nations and for all people.